You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Hey, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. It'll be up on the screen as well. We're going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. But before we hear it, let me just tell you a little bit about this letter. The first letter of Peter is to a community of Christians in what was called Asia Minor. Can you see it up there in the upper left? If that doesn't sound familiar to you, that's Turkey today, right? So been a lot in the news, and this is one of the places where early Christianity really got its start. We're not sure of the author or the date, but the content is clear. Christians are finding that their identity as followers of Jesus is causing them problems. That's whenever career they're in, whatever profession they're in, whatever work they do, social relationships, personal relationships are all being strained. And being a Christian was leading in very clear ways to social ostracism and sometimes persecution from the dominant culture. The few hints that we have about what was going on with the socioeconomic status of these people that Peter is writing to is that they were part of the lowest ranks of society. Christians were very few in numbers in this early part of Christianity. We're not sure when it was written, maybe in 60 to 100 of the Common Era. But it was certainly far from being the dominant religious orientation of the world. In the first and second centuries, keeping a low profile was a matter of survival for Christianity as a religion. In fact, it's just the opposite of today. I mean, today, to get ahead in a lot of communities, if you're not a Christian, then that's a problem. And so you have to really wrap your head around the idea that back in these days, to be a Christian was a very suspicious thing. Now, there are a lot of instructions in 1 Peter about how the leaders should be behaving and how they should be leading. But one of the main questions in our passage today that the author of 1 Peter deals with is, how do followers of Jesus cope during difficult times? And most of the times for these followers are difficult. As this is the very closing paragraph of this letter, the answer seems to be laid out pretty clearly. So as we hear it read for us this morning, listen and see if you can't hear a few hints. In fact, if you can't hear a few hints, you're not paying attention. So let's listen and see what the author of 1 Peter has to say.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. For you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come to us from the dawn of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful for the glimpse into the past and for the opportunity to consider these words for our lives today. May your Spirit be at work within each of us, that as we consider these words for our lives, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, the existentialist philosopher Nietzsche is famous for his claim that God is dead. Do you remember that? God is dead. You might have seen the t-shirt, God is dead. Some people didn't like that claim, and they had their own t-shirts printed up. Nietzsche is dead. God. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but one of my earliest memories of anything when I was growing up was of Watergate. And one of my memories of the multiple characters that were part of the whole Watergate experience was a strange man named G. Gordon Liddy. G. Gordon Liddy. Now, as a teenager, he was deathly afraid of thunderstorms. So, in order to overcome his fear, he would intentionally climb up into the tallest tree that he could find in the middle of a thunderstorm. The more lightning, the better. And he would shake his fist at the sky and say, "Kill me! Kill me!" Wow. Turns out that he was channeling Kelly Clarkson. Right? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Right? You all know that. Well, maybe he was a little ahead of the game. But turns out that both G. Gordon Liddy and Kelly Clarkson were channeling Nietzsche, who said, "That which doesn't kill me makes me stronger." You know Kelly Clarkson ripped that off almost verbatim. Since then, I have often wondered if, despite his conviction that the theistic God was dead, Nietzsche hadn't tapped into the truth that people of faith have found to be true for generations. And that is, everything that doesn't break us makes us stronger. Now, the difficult thing about our passage today is that the author of 1 Peter is calling for behavior on our part as individuals and as a community that really goes against the grain, that goes counter to what many of us have been marinating in as Americans in the 21st century. It's just not right. This is bad news. It's not good news. And let me tell you, having lived overseas for a period of time, I can tell you from personal experience that it's not always comfortable being an American. When I was living in Australia, often I would just smile and nod so that nothing came out of my mouth to give me away as an American. Why? Because people see us as a big, immature galoot of a country. That's just the bottom line, if not as an outright threat. Some of the things that I heard from people all the time was that we were proud and conceited, that we were rash and impulsive, that we were willful and disruptive, and that our only concern in life was for our own personal happiness and pleasure. The rest of you be damned. Right? But what does Peter call us to do and be? In our passage today, we are called to be humble. We're called to be patient. We're called to be disciplined. And we are called to acknowledge suffering as a part of life. And when we do this humble, patient, disciplined, suffering thing, it leads to something deeper. I don't know what you want to call it. Maturity? Wholeness? What does that look like? Humbler. Well, the author lays it out pretty clearly. The first thing is we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Now, people often associate being humble with being a doormat. And that's not the biblical idea of humility at all. Biblical humility is not self-deprecating or a thinning out of our self-esteem. The advice to be humble is a positive reminder to realize our place in the big picture. Look at where we are and acknowledge that it's not all about us. It's not all about me. There's this great story, apocryphal story, about Muhammad Ali at the peak of his boxing career, and he was taking his seat on a plane, and the flight attendant reminded him, Mr. Ali, you need to make sure to buckle your seatbelt. And Ali, in typical fashion, said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the flight attendant, very quick, said, Superman don't need no airplane either. If you're so convinced that you are everything that you can be as a human being and as a follower of Jesus, then what's the point of your being here? I'm so glad, though, that you're so proud of your humility. That says a lot about you. But the fact of the matter is that we often need help in this life. And the founder of our movement, John Wesley, said, we're going on to perfection. That's one of the great Methodist phrases. We're going on to perfection. Especially when I screw up, it's always good to remind people, I'm just going on to perfection. I'm not there yet, right? And I never will be. That's why I think the next step that Peter suggests is so important. Cast all your anxiety on God. Because God cares for you. Now, this one poses a problem for me. This is a tough one, especially tough for me because it assumes the existence of something I no longer believe in myself, which is a theistic, personal being living above the clouds, who is aware of my every action and thought and who responds accordingly, usually by writing things down in a big ledger book, right? One mark for a good deed, good behavior. Oh, two marks for bad behavior, bad thoughts, bad. That just doesn't do it for me anymore. And I know it doesn't do it for a vast number of people all over the world. But it evidently did do it for the author of 1 Peter. So how can I salvage this bit of advice from 2,000 years ago for my life today when my circumstances are different, my worldview, my cosmology is different? I like what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't fret. If you were on about working to make the kingdom of God real in the world, you wouldn't have time to worry about tomorrow. You're too busy working out the needs of today, not just for yourself, but for others. Now, some of you remember the actress Rosalind Russell. What you may not remember is that she fought a number of hard fights in her life. At the peak of her career, she had a mental breakdown tied to the death of both her brother and her sister. And she had a lifelong struggle with severe rheumatoid arthritis and eventually succumbed to cancer. And after her death in 1976, they found a poem that she copied into her journal, and it went like this. Trust God when dark doubts assail thee. Trust God when your faith is small. Trust God when simply trusting is the hardest thing of all. Three things to think about. First, note that this poem acknowledges that doubts, small faith, and lack of trust are a part of life. Amen? Amen? Yes. Yes. They just are. Secondly, note that the word trust is a verb. It's like rely or expect or depend. It's not something that's a noun that you possessed. I've got trust. You are trusting. And finally, the definition of God is up for grabs here. If for you that means an old Jewish man with a long white beard sitting on a throne is an indefinable mystery beyond our understanding, and yet is something close to being itself, then that's good too. I think the author of Peter envisioned a God who was in the Middle Eastern potentate on a throne category. So the charge to cast your anxiety on God because God cares for you would have made perfect sense in a world where the very thought of a king, of a ruler, caring for humble old me, wow, that would be comforting. But it doesn't make as much sense for me, or I dare say most folks, today. What does seem to make sense to me is the idea of casting whatever anxiety that I have beyond myself. Put it out there. Call it what it is. Share it with others, either with the universe, through prayer, or with conversation with friends or loved ones. The important element here is getting it off of your heart and speaking it. It's only then that you can start making sense of what to do about it. Some are responding with anxiety over what they perceive to be the direction of our country. But the bottom line is, we have to put it out there and acknowledge that rather than cower in fear, we are compelled to figure out what to do that will reflect our highest, best selves. So whether it be in our personal lives or in the broader community, 1 Peter's last advice to us is to discipline ourselves, to keep alert. Now, this is another one where Peter anthropomorphizes, that, you know, is a fancy word for makes physical something that is spiritual. He anthropomorphizes the devil as a lion prowling around. And that makes sense too. I don't know if you've ever seen those nature shows about lions. Lions attack who? The sick, the young, straggling animals. They choose victims who are alone or not alert. And I've heard way too many sermons that are all about personalizing this passage. It's all about me and that big, mean, anthropomorphic devil that wants to tempt me. But no, it's not all about you. It's about us as a community. We need to discipline ourselves and keep alert as to where evil is at work. And what is so intimidating is that our whole system seems to be broken, and it allows injustice to flourish at every level. I don't have to tell you, between shooting sprees at nightclubs, police shootings of unarmed civilians, the ambush of police officers, and so much violence and vitriol running rampant on what seems like every front, it's not surprising that people are discouraged. And out of desperation, some are tempted to say, well, clearly, that's the evil part, or they're the evil ones. I can clear that up for you right now. I know exactly what the problem is. And who do they point to? But the sick, the young, and the struggling ones in our herd, and they blame them for being the victims. Much of the responsibility for the mayhem in our culture today rests squarely on what we've allowed to become the norm. With proverbial lions, be they social, economic, or cultural, prowling around, ready to pick off the weakest among us. We need to keep alert and not try to fix the system by punishing or ignoring those who are caught up in it or who are the victims of it. Overall, a whole system. It's not easy. Look at all the grief that we've been experiencing with the changes in our own denomination. I don't know if you've paid attention this week to all the stuff going on the internet that once we here in the Western jurisdiction elected Karen Oliveto, the first LGBTQ bishop in our denomination, we are now the bad guys. And everyone is circling to figure out what they can do to punish us, or they've always wanted to get rid of us. But so it's going to be a very interesting period of time here, because change is always rocky, and there are going to be lots of disagreements as we go. But that is okay. Because as Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. And whether it's as an individual or as a community, it's when life falls in around us that we discover what are merely decorations and what are absolute essentials. Trouble in our lives and our relationships cause some pretty serious evaluation of priorities. In his celebrated book, The Road Less Traveled, just out of curiosity, how many of you read The Road Less Traveled? Okay, a number of you have, because I'm thinking about doing a study on that. M. Scott Peck insists that we can't even pretend to experience real community and trust until we've had a knockdown, drag-out phase of disagreement and chaos. It's a requirement. If you don't have that, then you don't have real community. And the work we do with one another to come out of that chaos on the other side is what makes the core of genuine trusting relationships. Now, there's a word in our passage today, katarizo. Can you say that with me in your best Greek? Katarizo. Oh, excellent. And it's translated in English as restore. Restore. And in Greek, it is associated with setting a fracture, with setting a fracture. It's also used in Mark for mending nets. It means to mend what is broken. And it also suggests to supply that which is missing. So God promises to restore, to katarizo, to supply what is missing. And as much as we hate it when it's happening, suffering deepens our appreciation for life and for grace. It shows us what is missing. Just over 100 years ago, Sir Edward Elgar was at the peak of his popularity as a prolific composer. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a graduation service ceremony. You're probably very familiar with one of his most famous songs. Da, 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 right? Pomp and Circumstance. I'm doing a lot more singing today than I thought. On one occasion, it said he was listening to a young woman singing one of his own compositions. She was doing a stunning job. She was an incredible singer. Her sound was extraordinary, and her performance was technically perfect. And through the applause after she was finished, Elgar was heard to lean over and whisper to his neighbor, "She will be truly great when something happens to break her heart. She will be truly great when something happens to break her heart." No one really knows what their faith and life means to them until they have been tried through suffering. Now, I know many of you know this from personal experience, and you're the stronger for it. And suffering is not only a part of all our lives, it's what mystics and saints and Kelly Clarkson from time immemorial have tried to tell us, that it's a necessary component for maturity and wholeness. And we can choose our response. We can be bitter, we can be resentful, we can fall into despair, or we can engage in conversation and action towards transforming ourselves and the world. Nietzsche said, "Everything that doesn't break us makes us stronger." And even beyond that is one of the mysteries of our faith, because we're an Easter people. And so we know that even that which does break us makes us stronger. My Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, used to say, "For many years of my life, I detested the text of Isaiah 53:10. So I decided to go to the Jerusalem Bible to see if the Catholics could help me out. They translate it, "It has pleased the Lord to crush the servant." He goes on to say, "But I've lived long enough to discover that the only people who have really made any difference in my life are the people whom God has taken and sandpapered the cockles of their hearts until they could not walk by a hungry child, a crying woman, or a hardened man without responding. It has pleased the Lord to bruise the servant." He goes on to say, "I thank God for what is in many ways the ultimate maturity of the spiritual life. It's no accident that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the song of the suffering servant is more quoted in the New Testament than any other single passage of Hebrew scripture, and it is fully half the text of Handel's Messiah." And I just want to share with you that every time he told this story, when he got to the part about sandpapering the cockles of their heart, that he would always do this, right? And I'm reminded by my friends who speak American Sign Language that this is the sign for Methodist. Why? Why don't you join me and do that? What happens? You get warm. We are known as a warm-hearted people. And that's why even those who put together American Sign Language made this both warm and Methodist. I think the author of 1 Peter so mutual urges us to endure, to stay faithful, to show mutual love, to be steady, to be humble and patient, and remember that others are suffering too. When you feel bruised or crushed, remember the strength to face life's trials can be found in humility trust and staying alert to the possibilities of transformation, that not just even in the toughest and unsure times, but especially in the toughest and unsure of times. As we go this morning, I hope we can remember the words of St. Kelly, that by grace, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.